We're going to be recording the talk so that if you know someone who wanted to make it but wasn't able to, we're going to have it up on our website for the talk. And before we go too far and I introduce my guests, I want to just remind everybody that we have one more talk left to come in our series this year. Father Gidry will do the talk in May. So just be on the lookout for more information about that coming up. But tonight we want to get the last talk of our Nicene Creed presentation. And our guest speaker for this evening is Dr. Luke Chapman. He's one of our parishioners. You all know him well. He's also a diaconate candidate, and we'll let him go ahead and get started on the Nicene Creed. Thank you.
Yep. Thanks, everybody, for coming. It's almost like a family reunion for me. Half the people in my family. We get Nick's family coming in. I want to thank Nick for all the work he's done putting these things together and all the work he does for the church in general. It's good to have people that serve the church. So let's get started with a prayer. Thank you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you will renew the face of the earth. And let us pray, O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of thy faithful, grant that by the same Holy Spirit we may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolations. Through Christ our Lord, amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. This is the Article 9 of the Nicene Creed. This is my lovely family. This is why I do everything we do. This is what God put in our lives. This is my vocation. So, family, church, work, maybe not in that order. My little girl, Abigail, my firecracker. She is 8, almost 9 years old. Gianna's the baby. She's my knucklehead, my beautiful wife, Jennifer. Me and my clone, Jack. Jack is 11 years old last week. So I grayed out some slides. The gray ones we're not going to do too hard. I have a lot of slides in here, so we're going to go fast. I'm going to do a lot of reading. If y'all need to, stop me. It's all stuff we know. One holy Catholic apostolic. It's fundamental, it's basic, but it's incredibly important. You guys probably had the history of the Nicene Creed, its relevance. We're not going to go over that too much. But it's important to remember that this Nicene Creed that we pray every so often states the minimum Christian belief. It's important today, maybe more than ever. It had its importance increased in the Protestant Reformation. So the creed was around for over 1,000 years before Martin Luther decided after about 1,400, 1,500 years that the church wasn't as good and we had everything wrong. And today there's more than 30,000 Christian denominations or churches. But what is a church? Are their churches one? Are they apostolic? Do they bring any more unity to Christianhood? I argue that it doesn't. So most of our information tonight is going to come from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I had a bunch of things we could go through. I had some interesting sources. And then I realized after I had about 108 slides that the Catechism of the Catholic Church is enough. It's a great document. It's a great resource. I don't know what we did before. But the current one's great. It has a lot of words. It's a little bit more wordy than the Baltimore, but it's still really good. Before everything else, fidelity to the church, one holy Catholic and apostolic. Jesus did not found several churches, but one single church. And that's from Pope John XXIII, who opened up the Vatican II. So these four marks of the church that we're going to talk about, one holy Catholic and apostolic, these are the essential features of the Catholic Church, her origin and her mission in the world. The church does not possess these characteristics. They're given by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the word church, which we'll see later on, is a convocation or assembly. It's a gathered for a religious purpose. The Christian usage of the word church refers to the worshiping community, the local community or parish, and the entire universal community of believers. We must learn to recognize that the church as something much more than just another institution. It's our mother. For this sole purpose, Christ founded her, to proclaim and spread among all peoples the kingdom of God. And this awareness leads us to action. We don't just sit in church. It calls us to action in our lives. We're all called to welcome Christ's salvation in our lives and collaborate in the salvation of others. We must go out into the world and proclaim the good news of Christ as Catholics, members of the Church. We must explain and give testimony of Christ's authentic and real presence in the Church by our holiness and self-sacrifice. The fundamental truth behind our belief and belonging to the Church is that Christ founded it. And faithfulness to Christ necessarily implies faithfulness to the Church. You can't be Catholic and not believe in the Church. And rather than more critics, the Church needs more saints. And the saints are the ones who suffer more than any other of all the depravities of the day. In fact, they tend to be the first and the boldest in their calls to reformation and penitence, as well as the quickest in recognizing their own need for these things. And if you read in the book of Acts, bold is mentioned at least 10 times. Bold is an important word. We're not sitting back and just letting things happen. We have to go out and do things. We're Christians of action. And here's a neat little slide that kind of sums up everything we talk about for the next hour. One means that there's one faith, there's one head, Christ, and he founded the Church, and he relies on Peter and his successors to bring it down. Catholic, the word Catholic means universal. Jesus called to proclaim the good news to all nations. Our Church is holy because Jesus founded it. And then through us, we continue to sanctify the world. It's apostolic because its origins and beliefs are rooted in the tradition of the apostles. In the Catechism, this Article 9 alone has about 200 paragraphs. It's pretty big. So it's not a dry topic. It might not be exciting, but it's not dry. It's important. Names and images of the Church. The Church goes by many names, flock, sheepfold, all these other things, but basically it's the assemblies of the people, usually for a religious purpose, like we talked about. It's the chosen people before God. By calling itself Church, the first community of Christian believers recognized itself as heir to that assembly. In the Church, God is calling together his people from all ends of the earth. It's also what belongs to the Lord. So it can mean the liturgical assembly, the local community, or the whole universal community of believers. The Church is the people that God gathers in the world. She exists as a liturgical, but above all, Eucharistic assembly, and she draws her life from the Word and body of Christ, so herself becomes Christ's body. The Eternal Father, in accordance with the utterly gratuitous and mysterious design of his wisdom and goodness, created the whole universe and chose to raise up men to share in his own divine life, to which he calls all men in his Son. The Father determined to call together in a holy Church those who should believe in Christ. This family of God is gradually formed and takes shape during the stages of human history in keeping with the Father's plan, as seen in the history of the Israelites. The Church is the goal of all things, and God permitted such painful upheavals as the angels' fall and man's sin only as occasions and means for displaying all the power of his arm and the whole measure of the love he wanted to give the world. Just as God's will is created and is called the world, so his intention is the salvation of men, and it's called the Church. The Church is instituted by Jesus Christ. The remote preparation for this gathering together of the people of God begins when he calls Abraham and the promises that he would be a father of a great people. So the Israelites were originally called the people of God. They were the sign of the future gathering of all nations. But the prophets accuse Israel of breaking the covenant and behaving like a prostitute. They announce a new and eternal covenant, and Christ instituted this new covenant. And it was Jesus' task to accomplish everything that included the Father's plan. That was the reason for his being sent. The Lord Jesus inaugurated his Church by preaching the good news, that is, the coming of the reign of God promised over the ages in the Scriptures. To fulfill the Father's will, Christ ushered the kingdom of heaven on earth. The Church is the reign of Christ already present in this mystery. Jesus endowed his community with a structure that will remain until his kingdom is fully achieved. Before all else, there is the choice of the 12 with Peter as their head. And by all his actions, Christ prepares and builds his church. The church is born primarily of Christ's total self-giving for our salvation, anticipated in the institution of the Eucharist and fulfilled on the cross. The origin and growth of the church are symbolized by the blood and water which flowed from the open side of crucified Jesus. For it was from the side of Christ as he slept the sleep of death upon the cross that there came forth the wondrous sacrament of the whole church. As Eve was formed from the sleeping Adam's side, so the church was born from the pierced heart of Christ hanging on the cross. When the work which the Father gave the Son to do on earth was accomplished, the Holy Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost in order that he might continually sanctify the church. Then the church was openly displayed to the crowds, and the spread of the gospel among the nations through preaching was begun. So that she could fulfill her mission, the Holy Spirit bestows upon the church varied, hieratic, and charismatic gifts, and in this way directs her. The church receives a mission of proclaiming and establishing among all peoples the kingdom of Christ and God. So she is on earth the seed and the beginning of that kingdom. So we see that the new church is established from the people of God, who was Israel, from the promise of Abraham. And it really was inaugurated at Pentecost when the apostles went out and started to preach once the Holy Spirit descended on them. The church is also the mystery of the man's union with God. It is in the church that Christ fulfills and reveals his own mystery as the purpose of God's plan, to unite all things in him. So the church is united to Christ as her bridegroom. And that's important imagery because our blessed Lord himself uses it, and we'll see a little bit more about that later on. In the church, this communion of men with God and the love that never ends is the purpose which governs everything in her that is a sacramental means tied to this passing world. The church's structure is totally ordered to the holiness of Christ's members, and holiness is measured according to the great mystery in which the bride responds with the gift of love to the gift of the bridegroom. So our holiness is the gift from the Lord, and our actions are our gift back to him. Our holiness is what makes the church. The church is also known as the universal sacrament of salvation. So it's a visible sign of the hidden reality of salvation. The saving work of Jesus is holy and sanctifying humanity is the sacrament of salvation, which is revealed and active in the church's sacraments. Jesus' actions are still at work today. The seven sacraments are the signs and instruments by which the Holy Spirit spreads the grace of Christ, the head, throughout the church, which is his body. The church, then, both contains and communicates the invisible grace she signifies. And this is why the church is called a sacrament. So the church, like Christ, is a sacrament. It's a sign and an instrument. That is, of communion with God and a unity among all men. So it's unity with Christ and it's unity among men. The church's first purpose is to be the sacrament of the inner union of men with God. Because men's communion with one another is rooted in that union with God, the church is also the sacrament of the unity of the human race. I'm going fast enough for y'all. Y'all can slow me down. I'm hungry, so I bet y'all are hungry too. So here's a little bit of a review. At all times and in every race, anyone who fears God and does what is right has been acceptable to him. He has, however, willed to make men holy and save them, not as individuals without any bond or link between them, but rather to make them into a people who might acknowledge him and serve him in holiness. It started with the Israelites in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was a preparation for the New Covenant, which was perfected and ratified in Jesus' blood. And the New Covenant was intended for Jews and Gentiles to become one, not according to the flesh, but to the Spirit. Characteristics of the people of God. The status of this people is that of the dignity and freedom of the sons of God, whose hearts the Holy Spirit dwells as in a temple. Its law is the new commandment to love as Christ loved us. It is the new law of the Holy Spirit. And that law is so simply described, it's so hard to do. To love as Christ loved us. That's kind of the root of the church. That's the root of our love. Its mission is to be salt of the earth and light of the world. This people is the most sure seed of unity, hope, and salvation for the whole human race. And its destiny is the kingdom of God, which has been begun by God himself on earth, and which must be further extended until it has been brought to perfection by him at the end of time. The priestly, prophetic, and royal people. Jesus is the one whom the Father anointed with the Holy Spirit and established as priest, prophet, and king. The whole people of God participates in these three offices of Christ and bears the responsibilities for mission and service that flow from them. The whole people of God, every one of us, participate in these three offices, priest, prophet, and king. On entering this people of God through faith and baptism, one receives a share in this unique priestly vocation. Christ the Lord, high priest taken from among men, has made his new people a kingdom of priests to God his Father. The baptized, by regeneration and by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, are consecrated to be a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. So part of our priestly vocation, we allow to say prayers to God. Back in the Levitical priesthood, only the Levites could pray and offer sacrifice. Now each one of us through baptism, we're a spiritual house. We're part of the temple. We're the bricks that house the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about the prophetic office. Above all, in the supernatural sense of faith that belongs to the whole people, lay and clergy. We are the church. This is going to come back and around and around and around. We become Christ's witnesses in the midst of the world. We have a responsibility to evangelize. More than that, and more simple than that, we teach our kids. We're witnesses to the faith. Our testimony is important. Our testimony is important of the people we work with, all around, whoever we come in contact with. That's a prophetic office, one who speaks, one who makes known. And then the third role is the royal office of Christ. He exercises his kingship by drawing all men to himself through his death and resurrection. Christ, Lord of the universe, made himself servant of all. He came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. For the Christian, to reign is to serve with him, particularly when serving the poor and the suffering, in whom the church recognizes the image of her poor and suffering founder. The people of God fulfills its royal dignity by a life in keeping with its vocation to serve with Christ. So this kingship is a different kingship. It's not a worldly kingship. Our kingship is to serve. We're also a king in maintaining our own lives, keeping in virtue, growing in spirit. We keep order of ourselves and our family. That's the royal or kingly mission. The church is communion with Jesus. From the beginning, Jesus associated his disciples with his own life. He revealed the mystery of the kingdom to them, and he gave them a share in his mission, his joy, and his sufferings. Jesus spoke of a still more intimate communion between him and those who would follow him. Abide me, and I in you. I am the vine, you are the branches. And he who proclaimed a mysterious and real communion between his own body and ours. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. When his visible presence was taken from them, Jesus did not leave his disciples orphans. He promised to remain with them till the end of time, and he sent them his Holy Spirit. As a result, communion with Jesus has become, in a way, more intense. By communicating his spirit, Christ mystically constitutes as his body those brothers of his who are called together from every nation. So we're not missing out on anything not having Jesus' humanity with us. We might be jealous of the disciples who got to walk with him, talk with him, hug him, embrace him. But this describes it as God's present in a more intense way. The Holy Spirit dwells in each one of us like never before, even in the disciples' time. The comparison of the church with the body casts light on the intimate bond between Christ and his church. Not only is she gathered around him, she is united in him, in his body. And these three aspects of the church of the body of Christ, the unity of all her members with each other as a result of their union with Christ, Christ is head of the body, and the church is the bride of Christ. Believers who respond to God's word and become members of Christ's body, become intimately united with him. In that body, the life of Christ is communicated to those who believe and who through the sacraments are united in a hidden and real way to Christ in his passion and glorification. And this is especially true of baptism, which unites us to Christ, death, and resurrection. And the Eucharist, by which, really sharing in the body of the Lord, we are taken up into communion with him and one another. The unity of the mystical body produces and stimulates charity among the faithful. From this it follows that if one member suffers anything, all the members suffer with him. And if one member is honored, all the members together rejoice. And the unity of the mystical body triumphs over all human divisions. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Christ and his church thus together make up the whole Christ. The church is one with Christ, and the saints are acutely aware of this unity. St. Augustine said, "Let us rejoice then and give thanks that we have become not only Christians, but Christ himself." Not only Christians, but Christ himself. Do you understand and grasp, brethren, God's grace towards us? Marvel and rejoice, we have become Christ. For if he is the head, we are the members. He and we together are the whole man. The fullness of Christ, then, is the head and his members and the members. But what does head and members mean? Christ and the church. And St. Thomas Aquinas agrees, head and members form, as it were, one and the same mystical person. And now we talk a little bit about the imagery of the bride of Christ. The unity of Christ and the church, head and members of one body, also implies the distinction of the two within a personal relationship. Our God is the God of relationship. He's not a far-off God that we can't talk to or relate. He is the God of relationship. This aspect is often expressed by the image of the bridegroom and the bride. The theme of Christ as bridegroom of the church was prepared for by the prophets and announced by John the Baptist. The Lord referred to himself as the bridegroom. The apostle speaks of the whole church and of each of the faithful members of his body as a bride, betrothed to Christ the Lord, so as to become but one spirit with him. And Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. He has joined her with himself in an everlasting covenant and never stops caring for her as his own body. This is the whole Christ, head and body, one form for many. What does this mean? The two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I am applying it to Christ and the church. And the Lord himself says in the gospel, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh." They are, in fact, two different persons, and yet they are in a conjugal union. As head, he calls himself the bridegroom. As body, he calls himself the bride. The church is known as the temple of the Holy Spirit. What the soul is to the human body, the Holy Spirit is to the body of Christ, which is the church. To this Spirit of Christ, as an invisible principle, is to be ascribed the fact that all parts of the body are joined one with the other and with their exalted head. For the whole Spirit of Christ is in the head, the whole Spirit is in the body, and the whole Spirit in each of its members. The Holy Spirit makes the church the temple of the living God. And the Holy Spirit is the principle of every vital and truly saving action in each part of his body. The Holy Spirit works in many ways to build up the whole body in charity, by God's word, by baptism, by the sacraments, by the virtues, and all the special graces, also known as charisms, by which he makes the faithful fit and ready to undertake various tasks and offices for the renewal and building up of the church. You may have heard this word charisms, so let's talk about it a little bit more. These are the graces of the Holy Spirit. So the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which directly or indirectly benefit the church. They're not for your own benefit or your family. They benefit the whole church. It's for the good of men and the needs of the whole world. And they could be extraordinary or they could be simple and humble. All those slides were just about the church itself, what the church is and what it is to us and the cool imagery that belongs. Now we're going to get into holy, one, Catholic, and apostolic. These four characteristics, inseparably linked to each other, indicate essential features of the church and her mission. The church does not possess them of herself. It's Christ who, through the Holy Spirit, makes his church one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And it is he who calls her to realize each of these qualities. Only faith can recognize that the church possesses these properties from her divine source. But their historical manifestations are signs that also speak clearly to human reason. The church was always one. It was always holy. It was always Catholic, and it was always apostolic. And I think that's what it means by the historical manifestations. Ever since, like we mentioned, Pentecost, ever since Pentecost, it's been one. There's only one church. We confess one creed now. Let's get into it. As the First Vatican Council noted, the church herself, with her marvelous propagation, imminent holiness, and inexhaustible fruitfulness in everything good, her Catholic unity and invincible stability is a great and perpetual mode of accredibility and a refutable witness of her divine mission. A lot of big words in that sense and a lot of commas, but that's basically it. The church herself, its history, its presence, that's the evidence and the credibility for what we profess. The sacred mystery of the church's unity. The church is one. The church is one because of her source. The highest exemplar and source of this mystery is the unity, the trinity of persons, of one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The church is one because of her founder. For the Word was made flesh, the Prince of Peace, reconciled all men to God by the cross, restoring the unity of all in one people and one body. The church is one because of her soul. It is the Holy Spirit, dwelling in those who believe and pervading and ruling over the entire church, who brings about with that wonderful communion of the faithful and joins them together so intimately in Christ that he is the principle of the church's unity. Unity is of the essence of the church. There is no division in the church. Satan divides, our church unites. From the beginning, this one church has been marked by a great diversity, which comes from both the variety of God's gifts and the diversity of those who receive them. So there's a variety of gifts and a variety of people that make up the church. Within the unity of the people of God, a multiplicity of peoples and cultures is gathered together. Among the church's members, there are different gifts, offices, conditions, and ways of life. The great richness of such diversity is not opposed to the church's unity. But sin and its consequences can disrupt this unity. The bonds of unity really all center around charity. Charity binds everything together in perfect harmony. But the unity of the Pilgrim Church is also assured by visible bonds of communion. We profess one faith that we receive from the apostles. We have a common celebration of divine worship and sacraments. And his apostolic succession through the sacrament of holy orders, maintaining the fraternal concord of God's family. The sole church of Christ, that is, which our Savior, after his resurrection, entrusted to Peter's pastoral care, commissioning him and the other apostles to extend and rule it, this church, constituted and organized as a society in the present world, subsists in the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor of Peter, and by the bishops in communion with him. And in a statement from Vatican II, it was to the apostolic college alone, of which Peter is the head, that we believe that our Lord entrusted all the blessings of the new covenant, in order to establish on earth the one body of Christ, into which all those should be fully incorporated who belong in any way to the people of God. Those who are born into separated communities outside the Catholic Church are accepted by the Catholic Church with respect and affection as brothers. As brothers, that's important. All who have been justified by faith and baptism are incorporated into Christ. They, therefore, have a right to be called Christians, and with good reason are accepted as brothers in the Lord by the children of the Catholic Church. So all those Christians, those 30,000 churches we talked about, they are Christians, but they're also our brothers. Christ bestowed unity on his church from the beginning. This unity, we believe, subsists in the Catholic Church as something she could never lose, and we hope that it will continue to increase until the end of time. This is why Jesus himself prayed at the hour of his passion and does not cease praying to his Father for the unity of his disciples, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be one in us, so that the world may know that you have sent me. The desire to recover the unity of all Christians is a gift of Christ and a call of the Holy Spirit. Moving on, so that was the one church. This is the holy church. The church is held as a matter of faith to be unfailingly holy. Unfailingly holy. This is because Christ, the Son of God, who with the Father and the Spirit is held as alone holy. They love the church as his bride, giving himself up for her so as to sanctify her. He joined her to himself as his body and endowed her with the gift of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. The church then is the holy people of God, and her members are called saints. United with Christ, the church is sanctified by him. Through him and with him, she becomes sanctifying. So our blessed Lord sanctifies us in the church, and then we have a duty to sanctify the world. All the activities of the church are directed as toward their end to the sanctification of men in Christ and the glorification of God. It is in the church that the fullness of the means of salvation has been deposited. It is in her that by the grace of God we acquire holiness. The church on earth is endowed already with a sanctity that is real, but it's imperfect. In her members, perfect holiness is something yet to be acquired. Strengthened by so many and such great means of salvation, all the faithful, whatever their condition or state, though each in his own way, are called by the Lord to that perfection of sanctity by which the Father himself is perfect. So we're called to be perfect as our Father is perfect. Christ, holy, innocent, and undefiled, knew nothing of sin, but came only to expiate the sins of the people. The church, however, clasping sinners to her bosom, at once holy and always in need of perfect purification, follows constantly the path of penance and renewal. All members of the church, including her ministers, must acknowledge that they are sinners. Hence the church gathers sinners already caught up in Christ's salvation, but still on the way to holiness. The church is therefore holy. No matter who you sit next to in church or the stories you hear about so-and-so, the church is holy. Though having sinners in her midst, because she herself has no other life but the life of grace. If they live her life, her members are sanctified. If they move away from her life, they fall into sins and disorders that prevent the radiation of her sanctity. This is why she suffers and does penance for those offenses, of which she has the power to free her children through the blood of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's an important statement from St. Paul the Sixth. Let's talk about why the church is Catholic. The word Catholic means universal, in the sense of according to the totality or in keeping with the whole. The church is a Catholic in double sense. First, the church is Catholic because Christ is present in her. In her subsists the fullness of Christ's body united with his head. This implies that she receives from him the fullness of the means of salvation which he has willed. Correct and complete confession of faith, full sacramental life, and ordained ministry in apostolic succession. The church was, in this fundamental sense, Catholic on the day of Pentecost, and will always be so until the day of the parousia, or the parousia. Secondly, the church is Catholic because she has been sent out by Christ on a mission to the whole of the human race. The Church of Christ is really present and in all legitimately organized local groups of the faithful, which insofar as they are united to their pastors, are also quite appropriately called churches in the New Testament. And these communities, though they may often be small or poor, or existing in the diaspora, Christ is present through whose power and influence the one holy Catholic and apostolic church is constituted. So no matter how small your Grand Prairie church is, or if you go to Baton Rouge or New York City, it's still the church. The phrase particular church or the diocese refers to a community of the Christian faithful in communion of faith and sacraments with the bishop. These particular churches are constituted after the model of the universal church, It is in these and formed out of them that the one and unique Catholic Church exists. Particular churches are fully Catholic through their communion with one of them, the Church of Rome, which presides in charity. For with this church, by reason of its preeminence, the whole church everywhere must necessarily be in accord. And who belongs to the Catholic Church? All men are called to this Catholic unity of people of God, and to it in different ways belong or ordered. The Catholic faithful, others who believe in Christ, and finally all mankind called by God's grace to salvation. The church knows that she is joined in many ways to the baptized who are honored by the name of Christian, but do not profess the Catholic faith in its entirety or have not preserved unity of communion of the successor of Peter. So this is referring to people who are baptized Christian, maybe even Catholic, or who aren't really practicing. Those who believe in Christ and have been properly baptized are put in a certain, although imperfect, communion with the Catholic Church. And with the Orthodox churches, this communion is so profound that it lacks little to attain the fullness that would permit a commonly celebration of the Lord's Eucharist. So some of our Orthodox churches are very close to what we believe, just a couple of things, maybe in the creed that they tweak a couple of words, but they're still brothers. Now we're going to talk about non-Christians. Those who have not yet received the gospel are related to the people of God in various ways. The relationship of the church with the Jewish people. When she delves into her own mystery, the church, the people of God, and the new covenant discovers her link with the Jewish people, the first to hear the word of God. The Jewish faith, unlike other non-Christian religions, is already a response to God's revelation in the old covenant. To the Jews belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs and their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. For the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. When one considers the future, God's people of the old covenant and the new people of God tend towards similar goals. The expectation of the coming or the return of the Messiah. But we wait for the return of the Messiah who died and rose from the dead, and he's recognized as the Lord and Son of God. Whereas the Jews recognize the coming of a Messiah whose features remain hidden till the end of time. And this is waiting accompanied by the drama of not knowing or their misunderstanding of Jesus. The church's relationship with Muslims. The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator, in the first place amongst whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold to the faith of Abraham, and together with us they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day. The church's bond with non-Christian religions is in the first place the common origin and the end of the human race. All nations form but one community. This is so because all stem from the one stock which God created to people the entire earth, and also because all share a common destiny, namely our communion with God. His providence, evident goodness, and saving designs extend to all against the day when the elect are gathered together in the holy city. Outside the church, there is no salvation. How are we to understand this? Let's restate it positively. It means that all salvation comes from Christ, the head, through the church, which is his body. Basing itself on scripture and tradition, the council teaches that the church, a pilgrim now on earth, is necessary for salvation. The one Christ is the mediator and the way of salvation. He is present to us in his body, which is the church. He himself explicitly asserted the necessity of faith and baptism. And thereby he affirmed at the same time the necessity of the church, which men enter through baptism, as through a door. Hence they could not be saved through knowing that the Catholic Church was founded as necessary by God through Christ, would refuse to enter it or to remain in it. And this kind of reminds us of what St. Paul said, that those who were given the faith, who were taught by the apostles, and then who later changed their mind, it's worse for them having known that fact and leaving than if they would have never known the faith at all. Those who, through no fault of their own, do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and moved by grace, try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience, those too may achieve eternal salvation. Although in ways known to himself, God can lead those who through no fault of their own are ignorant of the gospel to that faith which, without which it is impossible to please him. The church still has the obligation and also the sacred right to evangelize all men. The church has a missionary mandate. Remember, we are people of action. We are people of mission. Having been divinely sent to the nations that she might be the universal sacrament and salvation, the church, in obedience to the command of her founder, and because it is demanded by our own essential universality, strives to preach the gospel to all men. This was a commandment from our blessed Lord. Go and preach to all the nations and baptize them. And it says it right there. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always until the close of age. It is from God's love for all men that the church in every age receives both the obligation and the vigor of her missionary dynamism. For the love of Christ urges us on, and that underlying part, obligation, the vigor, that can't be stressed enough. We have to do it, we have to do it promptly, and we have to do it with vigor. We have to do it with excitement. We're not a boring people. We're not a sad people. The church is happy. We embrace sacrifice, but the church is happy and we move forward. Indeed, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The Holy Spirit is the protagonist, the principal agent of the whole church's mission. It is he who leads the church on her missionary path. The missionary task implies a respectful dialogue with those who do not yet accept the gospel. We don't butt heads, we don't argue. Respectful dialogue. Believers can profit from this dialogue by learning to appreciate better those elements of truth and grace which are found among peoples and which are, as it were, a secret presence of God. So we could learn things from other people. And the fourth mark, the church is apostolic. The church is apostolic because she is founded on the apostles in three ways. She was and remains built on the foundation of the apostles, the witnesses chosen and sent on mission by Christ himself. With the help of the Spirit dwelling in her, the church keeps and hands on the teaching, the good deposit, the salutary words that she has heard from the apostles. And the third way, she continues to be taught, sanctified and guided by the apostles until Christ's return through their successors in pastoral office. The College of Bishops, assisted by priests in union with the successor of Peter, the church's supreme pastor. You are the eternal shepherd who never leaves his flock untended. Through the apostles, you watch over us and protect us always. You made them shepherds of the flock to share in the work of your Son. And it's one of the preface prayers in the Roman Missal. The apostles' mission. Jesus is the Father's emissary. From the beginning of his ministry, he called to him those whom he desired, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him and to be sent out to preach. Apostles, to be sent out. From then on, they would also be his emissaries. In them, Christ continues his own mission. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you. The apostles' ministry is a continuation of this mission. Jesus said to the 12, "He who receives you receives me." So this isn't by our design, this is from our blessed Lord himself. Jesus unites them to the mission he received from the Father. As the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but receives everything from the Father who sent him, so those whom Jesus sends can do nothing apart from him, from whom they receive both the mandate for their mission and the power to carry it out. Christ's apostles knew that they were called by God as ministers of the new covenant, servants of God, ambassadors for Christ, servants of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. But their office also has a permanent aspect. Christ promised to remain with them always. The divine mission trusted by Jesus to them will continue to the end of time, since the gospel they handed on is the lasting source of all life for the church. Therefore, the apostles took care to appoint successors. And the bishops are these successors of the apostles. In order that the mission entrusted to them might be continued after their death, the apostles consigned by will and testament, as it were, to their immediate collaborators the duty of completing and consolidating the work they had begun, urging them to tend to the whole flock in which the Holy Spirit had appointed them to shepherd the church of Christ. They accordingly designated such men and then made the ruling that likewise, on their death, other proven men should take over their ministry. Just as the office which the Lord confided to Peter alone, as first of the apostles, destined to be transmitted to his successors, is a permanent one, so also endures the office which the apostles received of shepherding the church, a charge destined to be exercised without interruption by the sacred order of bishops. Hence the church teaches that the bishops have, by divine institution, taken the place of the apostles as pastors of the church, in such wise that whoever listens to them is listening to Christ, and whoever despises them despises Christ and him who sent Christ. That's a hard sentence. When we listen to our priests and bishops, we're listening to Christ himself. But you know that priest that somehow we don't get along with? When we despise him, we despise Christ himself too. We have to answer for that. The apostolate. The whole church is apostolic in that she remains, through the successes of St. Peter and the other apostles, in communion of faith and life with her origin, and that she is sent out to the whole world. All members of the church share in this mission, though in various ways. The Christian vocation is, of its nature, a vocation to the apostolate as well. Indeed, we call an apostolate every activity of the mystical body that aims to spread the kingdom of Christ over all the earth. Christ, sent by the Father, is the source of the church's whole apostolate. Thus, the fruitfulness of the apostolate for ordained ministers as well as for lay people clearly depends on our vital union with Christ. In keeping with their vocations, the demand of the times, and the various gifts of the Holy Spirit, the apostolate assumes the most varied forms. But charity, drawn from the Eucharist above all, is always, as it were, the soul of the whole apostolate. The Church is ultimately one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic in her deepest and ultimate identity, because it is in her that the kingdom of heaven, the reign of God, already exists and will be fulfilled at the end of time. The kingdom has come in the person of Christ and grows mysteriously in the hearts of those incorporated into him until its full eschatological manifestation. So we covered what the church is. We described the four marks. We also mentioned how we're a church of action. All of us are called to action. It's not just father, it's not just bishop. The lay faithful have a huge and important role. So knowing what we know about the church and who we are, let's talk about our role as lay faithful. The term laity here is understood to mean all the faithful except those in holy orders and those who belong to a religious state approved by the church. That is, the faithful who by baptism are incorporated to Christ and integrated into the people of God are made sharers in their particular way in the priestly, prophetic, and kingly office of Christ, which we described earlier, and have their own part to play in the mission of the whole Christian people in the church and the world. So by baptism, we're incorporated to the lay faithful, and we have a job, and we participate in the priestly, prophetic, and kingly roles that our blessed Lord bestowed on us. The vocation of lay people. By reason of their special vocation, it belongs to the laity to seek the kingdom of God by engaging in temporal affairs and directing them according to God's will. It pertains to them in a special way so to illuminate and order all temporal things with which they are closely associated, and these may always be affected and grow according to Christ and maybe to the glory of the Creator and Redeemer. In all places, in all things. It's not just at church. We talked about it could be at work, it could be at the ball field, it could be in our families, it could be in any events. The lay faithful have this job. The initiative of lay Christians is necessary, especially when the matter involves discovering or inventing the means for permeating social, political, and economic realities with the demands of Christian doctrine and life. This initiative is a normal element in the life of the church. Lay believers are on the front line of the church life. For them, the church is the animating principle of human society. Therefore, they in particular ought to have an ever clearer consciousness, not only of belonging to the church, but of being the church. That is to say, the community of the faithful on earth under the leadership of the Pope, the common head, and of the bishops in communion with him. The laity is the church. We are the church. It's not just the priests. It's not just the diocese. It's not just the hierarchy. The laity is the church. I don't know if you ever read some of the documents from Vatican II. Lumen Gentium is great. The light to the Gentiles. We are the light of the world. The lay people have this mission. In a very special way, parents share in the office of sanctifying by seeing to the Christian education of their children. The domestic church, it starts at home, the education of the children, teaching them how to pray. This is the foundation. This is of utmost importance. Lay people who possess the required qualities can be admitted permanently into the ministries of lector and acolyte, which are minor orders. So it's not the big holy orders, it's the minor orders. When the necessity of the church warrants it, and when ministers are lacking, laypersons, even if they are not lectors or acolytes, can also supply for certain of their offices, namely, to exercise the ministry of the word, so we could read scripture, to preside over liturgical prayers, ways of the cross, we could also do rosaries, liturgy of the hours, to confer baptism, it has to be a pretty extreme emergency, and to distribute Holy Communion in accordance with the prescriptions of the law as extraordinary Eucharistic ministers. And in our participation of the prophetic office, Christ fulfills this prophetic office not only by the hierarchy, but also by the laity. He establishes the laity as witnesses and provides them with the sense of the faith and the grace of the word. To teach and to lead others to faith is the task of every preacher and of each believer. Lay people also fulfill their prophetic mission by evangelization, that is, the proclamation of Christ by word and by the testimony of our life. Word is important, but actions speak louder than words, so the testimony of our life, the example of our life. There may be no more important apostolate than the apostolate of good example. For lay people, this evangelization acquires a specific property and peculiar efficacy because it is accomplished in the ordinary circumstances of the world. Our day-to-day lives, where God calls us, where God put us, with whom the people of God puts us around. That's evangelization. You don't have to go to China or far ends of the earth or be poor. You do it where God put you. This witness of life, however, is not the sole element in the apostolate. The true apostle is on the lookout for occasions announcing Christ by word, either to unbelievers or to the faithful. Lay people who are capable and trained may also collaborate in catechetical formation, in teaching the sacred sciences, and in use of the communications media. So this could be as simple as Facebook, anything we put. Nick's always putting stuff on Facebook, and it's important because it gets to a wide variety of people, both Catholic, non-Catholic, or Catholic and non-practicing. It's super important, super easy. You could click a button and do it. How do the lay people participate in the kingly office? That man is rightly called a king who makes his own body an obedient subject by governing himself with suitable rigor. He refuses to let his passions breed rebellion in his soul. And this is how he exercises a kind of royal power over himself. He governs himself. And because he knows how to rule his own person as king, so too does he sit as its judge. He will not let himself be imprisoned by sin or thrown headlong into wickedness. Moreover, by uniting their forces, let the laity so remedy the institutions and conditions of the world. When the latter are in an inducement to sin, that these may be conformed to the norms of justice, favoring rather than hindering the practice of virtue. By so doing, they will impregnate culture and human works with a moral value. It's our job to bring moral value to the world. The laity can also feel called to cooperate with their pastors in the service and the ecclesial community for the sake of its growth and life. It can be done through the exercise of different kinds of ministries according to the grace and charism which the Lord has been pleased to bestow on them. In the church, lay members of the Christian faithful can cooperate in the exercise of this power of governance in accordance with the norm of law. And so the church provides for their presence at particular councils, diocesan synods, pastoral councils, the exercise of pastoral care of the parish, collaboration in finance committees, and participation in ecclesiastical tribunals, etc. They will strive to unite the two harmoniously, remembering that in every temporal affair, they are to be guided by a Christian conscience, since no human activity, even of the temporal order, can be withdrawn from God's dominion. There's nothing that we do, there's no action that we take, there's no word that we say that should be separated from God's dominion. Thus, every person, through these gifts given to him, is at once the witness and the living instrument of the mission of the church itself, according to the measure of Christ's bestowal. Again, every person, through his gifts, need to build up the church in some way. And this is our job. And that's my last slide. So I went fast. I'm sorry. It's a lot of stuff. I think we're familiar with it. It's good to have a refresher. Questions? Good. Supper time? Good. Let's conclude in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Dear Lord, we thank you for your gift of the church. We thank you for all the gifts you've given us, our family, our friends. We ask you to watch over them and protect them as you would us. We put all our hopes and intentions in the hands of Mary, our mother, as we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
I want to thank Dr. Chapman very much for coming and being our speaker this evening. And I want to thank every one of you here for coming out. Don't forget that next month in May, Father Guidry will be our speaker. He'll talk about the last four things. So we want to be here for that one too. Thank you all very much. Y'all have a safe trip back home.